All right, good morning. Continue our study in the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 8. One of the things that we see happening in this particular section of the scriptures is something which is also common amongst churches, is quite often tradition overrides scripture. Churches get used to doing things in a certain way, and actually two things happen. One, they solidified in such a thing that they believe what they're doing is the biblical way of doing things. The second thing that happens is the fact that they begin to ignore or forget the scripture that would tell them to do something different. We see this in this passage coming up. Quite often churches rely upon creeds and doctrinal statements and ignore it. I remember it was interesting when Gene and I went to Israel, and the guide who was at Nabat was a garden where they were trying to grow every single plant that's mentioned in the Bible. That's what they were trying to do. And it was amazing. We were looking at a cedar of Lebanon there. It was 30 years old, but it was barely 25 or 30 feet high. They grow for hundreds and hundreds of years. But anyway, you know, she was saying, and she wasn't a believer in the Judaism or anything, she was saying that they rely upon the rabbis, the Talmud, the Gemara, these things. They don't go back to the original scriptures. It says, you Protestants, that's what she called it, you Protestants, you know your scriptures. But they rely on what someone says. You know, the same thing, Gene's been witnessing to a friend since high school who was part of the Roman Catholic Church, and she won't read her Bible because the priests say this and the priests say that, and they rely upon something that someone else has told them. And that's a scary thing, because you're not going to be judged by what someone else tells you. You're going to be judged by what the scriptures say. And so we pick it up here in Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 13 through 18. And it says, "And now on the second day, the heads of the fathers' houses of all the people with the priests and the Levites were gathered to Ezra the scribe, and to in order to understand the words of the law. And they found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should announce and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, go out to the mountain and bring olive branches and branches of oil trees, myrtle branches, palm branches and branches of all leafy trees to make booths as it is written. And then the people went out and brought them and made them for themselves booths, each one on the roof of his house or in their courtyard or in the courts of the house of God and in the open square of the water gate and in the open square of the gate of Ephraim. And so the whole assembly of those who had returned to the captivity made booths and sat under the booths. And since the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, until the day of the children of Israel, had not done so. And there was a very great gladness. And also day by day, from the first day until the last day, he read from the book of the law of God. And they kept a feast 7 days. And on the eighth day, there was a sacred assembly according to the prescribed manner. There's some fascinating things in this section here. By the way, this is the first time we see Watergate. Anyway, that's a side reference there. The day after the law was read to all the people, the fathers of the households gathered together to hear more of the explanation. So what we have here is the leaders gathering together who's supposed to teach others about the law in their family and in their communities, and they gathered together to learn more and to study the word of the Lord. They were very interested in what Ezra had to say and what the Levites had to say. So the day after the reading of the law and the celebration of the rededication, the people gathered to hear more of the law. And actually, it's the leaders who are gathering here. And there was this intense interest, and they paid attention to the details of the law. Now, the heads of the households were the ones who were to carry the law to their families and clans. We have over in Deuteronomy 6:6-9, it's directed directly to the fathers. You shall, write the words of these laws on your hearts. You shall teach them in your households when you rise up and when you sit down and when you walk by the way and when you lay down in your house. In other words, all day long, you're to be teaching these this law. And so in the Word of God. And so we have here the leaders gathering together and say, okay, we're supposed to be the ones who are directing this. And we see this several places in the scriptures where, for example, Job chapter 1, he was sacrificing for his family because he was the head. Before, the law of Moses actually came, the altar was the family altar. It was the fathers he was teaching, the children and the grandchildren, and so on like that. And so here we have this, the priests were to instruct the fathers to teach at home. We have the same thing over in the New Testament. Isn't that interesting? Ephesians chapter 6, 1 through 3, the directions to the fathers. It says, the children should obey their parents, but the fathers, you shall, teach your children. You to get it, and it gives it two things. So fathers to teach your children the admonition and the nurture of the Lord. So both the comfort of the Lord and also the correction of the Lord. It was up to the fathers. The fathers being the head of the house, they were responsible. And so they have an interesting discovery. They're studying the law and all of a sudden they discover, now, wait a minute, what's this we have here about this Feast of the Tabernacles? And now they've been celebrating tabernacles, but they had not discovered or didn't know about this provision in here. By tradition, the Jews kept the feast days while in captivity, but many details had been lost. Often the meaning of the feasts were obscured and skewed. It was just a national holiday, And so we have national holidays. As a matter of fact, Charles County is the very first county in the nation to declare the Monday after Super Bowl a county holiday. Yeah, that's true. And people ask them why. I said, well, 2/3 of the people calling sick that day anyway. So you can make a national holiday out of anything. But anyway, back to the story. And so they were keeping the feast days, but not necessarily in the way that the law had prescribed. So Ezra read the law, the feast days. So they come to Leviticus chapter 23, and all of a sudden they make a new discovery. Of course, it's a new discovery to them. It's been there the whole time. And the discovery was the law instructed them to live in tents or tabernacles for the week to illustrate God's provision for Israel while in the wilderness. And so, now, one of the things that's absolutely amazing to me is what it says in this passage is since the time of Joshua, they hadn't been doing that. They had been supposed to be doing that every single year. But from the time of Joshua, five centuries earlier, let me back up, actually 1,000 years earlier, from the time of Joshua, 1,000 years earlier, they hadn't been doing that. But that provision's been there the whole time. You know, this new discovery was new to them, but it wasn't new to the scriptures. And so they were supposed to do a feast of remembrance, and they were supposed to live in booths. As a matter of fact, when my wife and I used to go to Annapolis weekly to Trader Joe's and places out there, when this time of year we saw, remember up on the hillside there on 301, a big tent, obviously a Jewish family, and they would live the whole week inside that tent, which I found quite interesting. They were Orthodox Jews, obviously, and they were keeping it to the letter, even to this day, some 3,500 years later. So that's quite interesting. So they discover this, and they were supposed to concentrate on and meditate on the fact how God provided the protection of Israel that they would not disappear from history. Now, that was an absolutely phenomenal thing that happened. You're talking about 2.5, maybe even up to 3 million people wandering around in a desert for 40 years. I mean, and Sinai is a desert. I mean, there's not much there. And, you know, it's all beach and no, you know, it's all beach and no ocean. I mean, it's just, but he provided water. He provided food, manna from heaven. He provided that their clothes would not wear out. Had it not happened, Israel would have disappeared. How many times have nations tried to make the Jews disappear? And the miracle is that they're still Jews today. That's a miracle because most people assimilate. You know, I've never run across anybody who says, I'm a Hittite, you know, or, you know, I'm a Sabaean, you know, or, you know, any of these ancient things. But here, the Jews are still here as Jews. And so the people were excited to comply with the law and provision. So they went out on the hillside, and they stripped off the branches of all kinds of trees, the palm trees, the acacia trees. I'm sure they didn't really do many acacia trees since they're a thorn tree. All the trees that were around there, and they made for themselves these temporary booths that they would live in for the week. And they put them on their rooftops, and they put them in their courtyards, and they put them in the courtyard of the temple. They put them in the courtyard of the open squares at the water gate and gave for Ephraim. Ephraim was the northernmost gate pointing towards the area of Ephraim. And so they lived in it for that whole week. This is the first time, according to this scripture, that they'd done so since the time of Joshua. It hadn't been done for 1,000 years. But it's been there the entire time, which this, of course, is an indictment not only on the people, but particularly the priests, right? The priests were supposed to be doing what? They were supposed to be instructing the people how to do these things. And so they decided they were going to comply, you know, with this law and the timing. Now, the timing was very good. Because when they dedicated the wall, which was at the beginning of the month of Tishri, the Feast of Tabernacles was 2 weeks later. So they had 2 weeks to prepare for this Feast of the Tabernacles. And so the timing was very good when they ran across there a new discovery. I don't know about you, but over the years, when I'd read Scripture, sometimes something would pop out of Scripture and say, wait a minute, I hadn't noticed that before. Right? Say, wow, you know, or not only had it noticed, I hadn't stood that context before or that relationship before. Well, all of a sudden they're just reading and saying, wow, what is this? And so at the end of the feast, then they were supposed to have a sacred assembly of prayer and dedication to the Lord. So you had three feasts during the year. And it's prescribed not only when to have the feast, but how to have it. So he had the feast of the Passover, the feast of Pentecost, and the feast of the Tabernacles. And so for the first time, they're looking at this feast. Tishri, by the way, is equivalent to our month of September. And so at the end of the feast, they held this sacred assembly where they gathered together and rededicated themselves to the Lord. Now, that is equivalent to our, in a certain way, to our communion. We gather together to remember the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and to rededicate ourselves to serving him. And so in this case, they did this once a year. Now, Deuteronomy chapter 31, verses 10 through 13, established that every 7 years, the law would be read in the Sabbath year, every 7 years, during the time of the tabernacles completely. Now, some believe that Ezra had established that it would be read annually, which is not a bad idea. So we have several places in the scripture where you have the reading of the law. One area was where when Moses came down from Mount Sinai. Another area was where Joshua came into the land and they stopped at Shechem and they read the law. Half of the Levites were on Mount Gerizim and half of the Levites were on Mount Ebal. And so they read the law. Well, here they were supposed to read the law to remind the people of the law. Now, I want to remind you that we have a Bible, which is a tremendous privilege. They did not have that. Not everybody had a scroll. Not everybody had the law. They depended upon the reading of the law. It wasn't until Gutenberg's press came around that the Bible became generally available to everybody, you know. Back then, it was very expensive. Matter of fact, the law disappeared for a long time in the when they clean out the temple, say, wow, look what we found. We found the law. It says, well, where's this been all this time, you know? And so, and by the way, this is just a side comment, but the preservation of the Word of God is miraculous. It really is. I mean, the fact, you know, you're talking about scrolls disappearing for centuries and stuff, and there it is, you know? And matter of fact, one of the greatest discoveries on archaeology was when they discovered the Dead Sea Scrolls, they had a complete copy of Isaiah, and they compared it to the earliest copy they had up to date, which was the Lenox Codex, and which is over 1,000 years later, and they were identical. It was preserved, identical, word for word. And they just thought that was an absolute thrilling confirmation of God preserving his word. And all the minor things, if you would sit next to your friend and you got an NIV and he has a New King James, each will footnote the other's correction or differences. They're very small, very, very minor. A he or they, an omission here, an omission there. Matter of fact, it's interesting how we got the Alexandrian text. There was a man who was looking for a historical text named Tischendorf. And Tischendorf would go and he found what's supposed to have been Mount Sinai, which is not Mount Sinai, that's another issue. But St. Catherine's on top of Mount Sinai, and he found some Greek text in a basket. He said, what are these? Oh, those are some old texts we had there. We use them as fire starters. And so he said, well, can I see them? And unfortunately, he showed such enthusiasm, they thought, okay, these things must be valuable. So they held on to them. And so when he came back the next time, they had bound all that they had in the thing. And he said, well, can I take these or use this? Nope. Well, can I borrow them? And I said, I'm staying in a hotel up here in Jerusalem. So can I borrow them for, you know, 2 or 3 weeks? He copied all 110,000 lines of text, you know, word for, I mean, that was quite a, you know, all day long, you know, well into the night, you know, and he handed it back to him. And so that's how that textual tradition came about, and that's where the difference is, what became known as the Nestles, Westcott Horton, the Nestles Bible Society thing, and so that's where. But if you would sit down and compare the differences, they're very, very minor, and none of them make any doctrinal differences. So the preservation is absolutely miraculous. Matter of fact, the seven ancient copies we have of Aristotle's work, which actually only goes back to about the Middle Ages, there's a lot of differences, you know, amongst those seven copies. But the Word of God is absolutely miraculously preserved. You want to keep that in mind. And so we do not know if when Ezra read this law, if it was actually in the Sabbath year. We're not told that. Some believe Ezra established an annual reading of the law, which would have been a good thing. The Word of God is the beginning of instructions. It has nothing to do with what I think or what I, so many times, even when I was in seminary, I'd talk to people, say, well, I think this. Well, I said, what does the Scripture say? Well, I really believe. It doesn't matter what you believe. If I believe something, the Scripture says something different, guess who's wrong? You know, it's not the Scriptures. And so this is the beginning of instructions. The Word of God is the beginning of wisdom, right? The Word of God is the beginning of understanding. The Word of God is the beginning of the fear of the Lord. All these things that the Word of God is. It's more to be desired than gold, yea, than much fine gold. It's sweeter than the honey, yea, and the honeycomb, right? In Psalm 19. So the Jews were intent to follow the prescription, the prescribed teachings of the law. Now, let me stop here and make a comment, because we're going to see this later on in the book of Nehemiah. There's a difference between following the exact reading of the Word of God and actually submitting to it. I can legally follow everything. We have that in the Ephesians church, Revelation 2. He says that they made sure that anyone who came in, their doctrine was correct, and that they really were following that. He said, but I have something against you. You've done what? You've left your first love. You not only have to be following the letter of the law, but the spirit of the law as well. It's not just a checklist. It's just not making sure you're doing things right. It's making sure that not you're submitting and you are involved in understanding the Word of God, but you're also complying to the Word of God, and you are humbling yourself before the Word of God, that you say, I embrace this, I believe this, I'm following this, I'm not just checking off a list. And so the Jews were intent on following these laws, and that's what happened after the exile, and after they came back, they traded idolatry for legalism. And so when Jesus comes against the Pharisees and against the priests, he is not coming against those who are idol worshipers, but who are legalists. We're good people because we check off all the points of the law. Matter of fact, we made up a few others. And matter of fact, we're so pure that when we receive a gift of spices, we measured exactly 10% and give it into the temple. I mean, and so that we're following all these. He says, you know, these people approach me with their lips, but their heart's far from me. And so following the precise regulations was a start, but the heart has to come with you. Matter of fact, Jesus, that is why he said the two things he said in Matthew 5, where he tells them, he says, listen, you say, I've not committed adultery, but if you what? Look upon a woman in lust, you've already committed adultery with your heart. So it's not a matter of what you have done, but also what your heart is. He also said, listen, you might not have murdered, but if you hate your brother, you've already done that. You know, and so in your heart. And so in other words, he said, you know, God not only looks at your actions, but also looks at the heart, which is defined as being desperately wicked. And we'll talk about that in the 11 o'clock service. And so without the word, there could be no heart change. But without an open heart, the people resist the change that the word of God is teaching. And so we have to be careful of equivocation, where we obey, but, you know, I remember someone told me years ago, oh, nobody can do all that. Well, no, not in your flesh you can't. But the word of God would not tell us to do things that we can't do in the power of the Spirit, right? So the framework is now set for them to grow as a people of God. But the people needed to follow through. And all the way through the Old Testament, we have the problem with these each leader faces. Moses could not make the people do what they're supposed to do. Joshua could not. Matter of fact, at the end of Moses' ministry, he says, I know when I leave, you're going to rebel against the Lord. Joshua threw up his hand and said, I don't know what others are going to do, but as for me and my house, what? We're going to serve the Lord. And they said, we're going to serve the Lord too. He said, no, you can't serve the Lord. Oh, yeah, we're going to serve the Lord. He said, no, our God is a jealous God. You better get rid of your idols. Matter of fact, one of the most astonishing passages to me in the Old Testament is found in Ezekiel, where God tells the people, says, you never left the idols you brought out of Egypt. You never left. That's 1,000 years later. You never left the idols you brought out of Egypt. And so, and we're going to take a look at that in the 11 o'clock service where Peter is saying, get rid of this and get rid of this and get rid of this. You cannot serve the Lord unless you get rid of the sin that you're serving. And so we'll look at that. And so the framework is here. Nehemiah, Ezra could not, they can only lead, they could not enforce. Now you know that you have successfully brought the people along when after you're no longer there, they're still following. If they're not following, they never were. It's like the boy standing in the corner saying, I'm standing on the outside, but I'm sitting on the inside. You know, anyone, you know, there's an old ditty that says, someone convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. and that's the way it is. So we have a good beginning here, though. The fathers are supposed to take the training, take the teaching, go back to their families, teach them, and, of course, those families will be an example to others in the community. And this is how it's supposed to be. It's the same thing here. The teachings that you receive in the Word of God should be taken into your homes and taught there. And by the way, it's somewhat more difficult today because if you're sending your children to schools and teaching just the opposite, you really are fighting a major headwind, you know, that the fact that they're being taught something totally different. You know, but you're responsible to make sure that they are being taught right and they're being followed right. Now, whether they follow that or not, that's up to them. But you're to lead and be an example that they might follow. And so here we have a good beginning. They're in their tabernacles. And by the way, let me mention one more thing before we close here and have our discussion. That also can become a routine. Okay, I'm spiritual because I stayed in my tabernacle. Well, no, that doesn't make you spiritual. I'm spiritual because I sing hymns. I'm spiritual because I carry my Bible or a device that has it therein. I'm spiritual. No, what makes you spiritual is if you obey the Lord Jesus Christ and you love him with all your what? Heart, mind, and soul. And may it be good beginning. We're going to see how they progressed, you know, as we go through the book. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for this day. We thank you, Lord, for the privilege of being here. And we we see that the people are excited about serving the Lord and knowing more about, and it's a good beginning, Lord, and Lord, may not only we have a good beginning, but a good journey and a good end, Lord, for it's in Jesus' name we pray, amen. Any comments, questions, dissertations?
Ask you, what was wrong with the Jews that they keep wanting to either go their own way or they want to kill people for years? People, what's wrong with them that they always want to kill Jews?
Who wants to kill Jews? Oh, that is a great question, because most of us, I don't think, have any reason to hate the Jews, right? I mean, they're people. Although, well, that's another issue. But if they hate God, they're going to hate the Jews. This is satanically driven. I mean, everywhere they've gone, it's been this way. You had the pogroms in Russia, in Kishner, there was 33,000 Jews killed in one sweeping, eradication. Jews have often been blamed for economic and other disasters. There's three things that the Jews have that's caused problems down through the centuries, and the people who hate them. One is the fact they refuse to assimilate. They won't admit the Jews, us Jews, everything else. Secondly, they will not go with the cultural and spiritual norms of the region. They stay with their traditions and things like that. And number three, the Lord's made them successful. very envious of them. And so you have that. And so, Adolf Hitler saying, he's implementing the final solution over and over again. And even going all the way back to the 3rd century B.C., Tabor said this one people, wherever they go, are hated amongst the nations, and they're the Jews. And that's the historian Sabro said that. And so it's been there, but there's no earthly reason why. If a people want to stay separate and by themselves and leave other people alone, so what? but there is hatred, and it doesn't seem to have a whole lot of rationality. All Germany's problems weren't the Jews. Go ahead, Kevin.
Catholicism and Lutheranism both took a very strong stand against the Jews as the one who killed Jesus. It was a total misunderstanding of Scripture in the way that they rolled that out, but there was official persecution by the Christian, the dominant Christian religions of Europe against Jews, and that caused a lot of problems that trickled down.
Yeah, Luther was very anti-Semitic, and the Jews. And the ironic thing about that issue, it was not the Jews that nailed Jesus to the cross; it was Romans. So both Jew and Gentiles were involved in this process. And so, the myth is the Jews were Christ killers. Steve?
I may have memorized this wrong, but it seems like in Acts chapter 4, maybe around 10, Peter and John are talking to the unbelieving Jews, and it said, this Jesus of Nazareth, who you crucified, who God raised from the dead, even by him, to this man that was crippled stand and be able to walk, this is the stone you builders rejected has become the head of the corner.
Yeah.
Neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved.
Right.
When they saw the boldness of Peter and John, they took knowledge they had been with Jesus. Exactly. They were unlearned and ignorant men. So what do we see here? We see these educated Jews in the law. These nobodies are telling them, You crucified Jesus.
Yeah.
He was the stone you builders rejected. He's the cornerstone. He puts the thing together. I can't say that they misread the Bible. You know, I think Stephen in Acts 7, same thing. They stoned him. You know, he said, you crucified Jesus.
Right.
All right, now, what did he say? Crucify him and let whatever happens be on us and our children. And apparently it's the children from on and on and on, even to today.
Yeah.
They're high-performance people. And when they're good, they're very, very good. But when they're bad, it's rough.
Yeah.
I said it's a misreading to take that and say as a class they should be persecuted. That's the misreading, and that's what has happened as a result of Catholicism and Lutheranism. Yeah.
Okay.
Guilty for whatever the Jews did, but in God's economy, something's going on. And we don't know what it is. And when we look at the white space in the scriptures and we put something in there that's not in there, then maybe we're in error.
Kevin, you got one of the things you have. All right, I don't want to get too deeply in this. One of the things that we have to realize, there's an overarching plan of God. And he allows to go forth the Jews, I believe, and again, this is just me being driven back, you know, to the homeland. There is a plan that the Lord has that he allows to unfold. There's no excuse for those who hate the Jews. But it's interesting to me, go ahead and look at the list of Nobel Prize winners, and the highest percentage of the Jews. Exactly. And successful in business, right? Successful in the sciences. Absolutely amazing. But they're hated. And the Lord told Abraham, I'll bless those who bless you, and I'll curse those who curse you. Go ahead, Robert.
So these laws, specifically for the feast, were given to the Israelites while they were wandering around in the desert for decades. But so, and this one in particular was to be implemented, I think it was 7 weeks after the harvest.
Right.
Well, they weren't harvesting anything. They weren't growing crops while they were wandering the desert, right? So so when was this supposed to be implemented? Because they couldn't perform this feast while they were wandering the desert. So was this just a future, when you finally get into the promised land, here's what you're going to do?
Yeah, this is a promised land thing. They obviously didn't have to put up tents because they're already in them.
Right. But it specifically says the booths were made of the tree branches and the foliage.
Yeah.
So we're not even talking the tents they were wandering around in.
Yeah.
It was something special. So it's like, could they even picture how they were going to do this feast?
How
their children's children would be doing this feast.
Right, because it this is definitely a land-based festival, you know. And remembering, because since the Jews were wandering around in the wilderness, they were living in the tents. It was to reflect back that the fact, okay, this is how God provided for
it. Just seems odd to be given a law that you can't do.
Yeah.
or an action that your generation won't be doing this feast.
Yeah.
And so, yeah, to be able to picture that, it seems like Congress passing a law that has no bearing on us or even our children at all. So, yeah, just I wonder how they interpret that. But if they couldn't do it until after they took Canaan, until after they got into the promised land, years and years later, and then they stopped doing it after Joshua, how many times did they even do this feast?
Well, I think that's what one of the things we have implied here. They did the feast without the tents. anything for a party, right? they came and they did the celebration and all these things, but they say, wait, what's this tent thing? What's this booth things we're supposed to be doing? Because it's a totally different thing to be living in your house versus living in a tent in the backyard, you know, for a week. And so they needed to remember, you know, what God did for them, what it'd be like. Could you imagine sitting there for a week and realizing that the people in Sinai were there for 40 years? Go ahead, Kevin.
In the desert, God's plan was for them to go right away.
Oh, sure.
So that would have been part of the rub, that they wouldn't be able to fulfill this because of their disobedience, that now they're stuck in the wilderness for 40 years.
Yeah. Well, yeah, as a matter of fact, the scriptures tells us 11-day journey from Egypt to Canaan, and it took them 40 years because of the rebellion.
Looks like to me they're still in the wilderness.
Well, yeah, they're spiritually.
Lost. They're lost.
Yeah.
They're as lost as somebody in the middle of Aborigines, Australia, that's never heard anything. Yeah. They're on their way to hell.
Yeah. Matter of fact, even worse in the sense they're very hardened. One of the things that surprised us when we went to Israel was how strong atheism was there. They took the attitude that if God could allow the Holocaust to happen, there must not be a God. And so they're very, very secular as any Frenchman or, you know, any German, you know, that people are trying to win them to the Lord. They're just very, very secular and very strong. Matter of fact, the thing that really surprised me is when the guide at Nabat told us they didn't believe that there was such a thing as David. They didn't believe the history. They didn't, you know, believe this thing about, well, where did it come from then? I thought, well, how could that be? You know, and matter of fact, it's interesting when we went to in Jerusalem, they had a fast food restaurant called McDavid's there. And I thought, well, that's kind of interesting. But a lot of them believe it was just folklore.
I think it's been recently said to understand the Jewish people today that, you know, Israel was really atheistic, like you say, a secular nation the way it was founded. But to understand their mindset, some think you have to know what the Talmud says, especially the Babylonian Talmud, and how they look at everything through those things that were handed down by the rabbis, and then they accumulated it together. And if you look at some of that, now, obviously I haven't looked at hardly any of it, but there's something in there that's really, really bad about Jesus and what they think about Jesus and where he is, and he deserves what he is.
Yeah. Okay? Now let me talk a little bit about that as we close here. The Jews always took their, if you read the Talmud, I read parts of it, not in the original Hebrew. If you read the Talmud, the Jews took their scriptures in an allegorical interpretation. What does that mean? Well, it says this, but there's some spiritual meaning of what it really means. And it says, for example, they would take creation and say, this is a story that God gave. What it really meant is something different. Origen tried that, you know, in church history. Listen, there are allegories in the scripture, stories, but there's also narratives and direct teaching and poetry and prophecy, each one to be taken in its own genre. When the Jews allegorize this, so if you'd show them from the Old Testament something, say, yeah, but what that really meant is, the second thing the Jews did with their Old Testament is they divided it in such a way. These are spiritual things. For example, if you talk about the prophet Daniel to a Jew, he said, well, no, he wasn't a prophet, he was a statesman. No, wait a minute, the whole book is full of prophecy. What do you mean? They don't read Daniel. They don't read Isaiah. They don't read Ezekiel. They read the first five books and they allegorize it.
Scripture says that God has put a veil over their eyes when they read the gospel, or what the gospel is in the Old Testament. They don't see any of it.
No.
This is something that we don't have anything to do with. This is the Almighty that's done.
Yeah, that's why, and we're going to have to close here, but that's why, you know, Wednesday night we were talking about witnessing. That's why there's three basic categories of people you run across when you witness. The seeker, the skeptic, and the scorner. The skeptic comes in two varieties. The confirmed skeptic, you can't convince them anything, and the ones you're actually seeking. But the Jews are definitely, you know, skeptics and scorners. Most of them are not seekers. And the Lord has chosen some to receive this. There are Jews who come to know the Lord, you know, but until the Lord, you return, until we have that tribulation thing, their eyes will not be open. And there is a plan there. All right. Well, John, why don't you, go ahead.
What's the difference between a parable and an allegory?
Okay. Great. There. A parable is a story with a spiritual meaning. Okay. An allegory is a story which illustrates a point. I know there's a subtle difference, you know. And so an allegory might be something where, you know, they're telling this story. It has a certain, you know, spiritual flair. There might be some truth in you know, in the story that's being told. But, yeah, exactly. Put another twist in. Now, here's the problem with allegories. It's the fact that people, seeing it as an allegory, doesn't believe the story itself is true. So they wouldn't believe Daniel and the lion's den. They say it's an allegory. They wouldn't believe, you know, the three Hebrew children in the thing. They said this is an allegory. This is just a story. We take it as literally true. Yeah, exactly. Sure. Yeah, when you take an allegory approach to Revelation, it has a totally different meaning. Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, you also have 14 different types of genres in the scriptures. You have narratives, you have teaching, you have prophecy, you have poetry, and so these are figures of speech. You take them as it is in its context. You can't broad brush and say they're all this or all that. Well, sure. Yeah, exactly. Sure. Go ahead, John.
I was just going to pray.
Oh, go ahead.
Dear Father, we thank you that we were able to have this discussion this morning and to study deeper into your word and see the things that Nehemiah was trying to help the people understand as far as what their commitment to you would be as they move forward from the task that they completed to actually living under your guidance. We ask, Father, that we would take these lessons to heart, see how we can apply them to our lives. We ask that you would bless us now as we close this part of the service, and we look forward to being in the 11 o'clock service with you, Father. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.